Really? Famous people, many of them much loved, some of them who still receive mail, but who never existed. For instance, much as I love her syrup, there is no Aunt Jemima. She was made up by a milling company in 1890. And which author of what cookbook, ladies, on your cookbook bookshelf doesn't exist? Betty Crocker, that's right. There is no Betty Crocker. Totally made up, an entire fabrication. The people at Gold Medal Flour invented Betty during a contest promotion, and she has been alive and well ever since for the past 80 years, to the point that in 1945, she was named the second most popular person in America after Eleanor Roosevelt. She didn't exist. There isn't a little Swiss girl named Heidi, although she is so popular that two different Swiss villages claim her, and each village has their own museum for Heidi. No Sherlock Holmes, no Anne of Green Gables, though you can visit her house on Prince Edward Island. There's a bunch more fictional people who over time seem to have woven their way into the fabric of American culture to the point where people assumed they were real, but they were not. But here are people who have made good on their name without even existing, not a single day on the planet. Then there are people who have been made up as deliberate hoaxes. A couple of years ago, there was a fantastic new soccer star from Moldova named Mosel Bugdov, 16-year-old prodigy in soccer. He was about to be drafted by the Arsenal club in England. Articles were written about him, comments in blogs and sports journals, but the fact is he never existed. He was made up by a guy in England who was upset about how soccer players were traded, so he decided to throw a wrench in the whole process by introducing this fake star player. In 1964, Pierre Brassau was a rising artist in France whom the critics were all going crazy over. He even had his own exhibition on display in an art gallery in Gothenburg. Turns out that a Swedish journalist felt like a lot of modern art was stuff that even a monkey could do, so he actually got a monkey to do some paintings, made up a fictional name, and built a bunch of hype around this new artist, and it took off. Mr. Brassau was hailed as a bold new talent. One critic even said he was an artist, quote, who performs with the delicacy of a ballet dancer. And when the hoax was revealed, not a single critic retracted their praise. In fact, Rolf Anderberg insisted that Pierre's work was still the best thing at the exhibition. How do the other guys feel? It's interesting how far a name will get you, even if you don't exist, isn't it? But names are important. It's your identification. It's on every official document you'll ever need. It's something we treat with care. We don't want our name or our identity stolen. It's your name. It's your good name. A good name is worthy of respect, and we defend our name. We defend our family's honor when it's attacked. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. So a good name is a commendable thing. Well, God, too, cares about his name. He cares very much, as we're about to see. Today we're in Ezekiel 36, the first time I've ever preached out of the book of Ezekiel in all my years. Which just sounds older to me than in all my years. It's not quite right. So I want to build a little background about the author and about his book and his message. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet who ministered during some of the darker days of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was from about 592 to 570 B.C. So he was in Jerusalem actually during the same time that the prophet Jeremiah was in. We studied a couple of passages from the great prophet Jeremiah. They were there right before the fall of Jerusalem, then during the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came in and conquered the city. And different from Jeremiah, after the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah stayed there in Jerusalem weeping over the fallen city and prophesying about it. But Ezekiel, as a young man, was actually deported with the captives taken off to Babylon. So he went into captivity with Daniel, knew Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, other great heroes in Jewish life at that time. And so he continued to minister and to prophesy to the people from captivity in Babylon, from exile. The book is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 32 deal with judgment. There's judgment upon the nation of Judah, of course, for their sin, their waywardness from God. But there's also judgment that's given upon the nations who had mistreated God's people. And then chapters 33 through 48 deal with restoration, the promise of future blessing to God's people. They were suffering greatly under the hard hand of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in exile. So Ezekiel prophesies that although they're now under God's judgment, God is going to take their dry bones, which was a major theme or image in the book, take their dry bones and put flesh on those bones and breathe life back into those bones and restore them to great glory in the future. So these people can have great hope, though they're in captivity, in exile, they can have great hope because God will greatly bless them once again. Another important theme in Ezekiel's writings is on the glory and the character of God. 63 times in this one book alone, God declares that he has acted or he's done what he did so that the people would know that I am the Lord, he says. And 14 times in the book, he declares that he had acted or done something for the sake of his name, to keep it from being profaned or blasphemed among the nations. So our passage this morning, Ezekiel 36, falls in that second half of the book, the section that deals with future blessing for the nation, the promise of restoration. Now, to set the stage for what this passage has to say for us today, we need to put some things into proper perspective. We need to first figure out what exactly is God's greatest motive or God's greatest, highest priority. And there are a lot of things that come to mind, a lot of options that might be, and they would all seem to be a top priority for God. A top priority for God certainly was to create. We are here because God is a God who loves to create. God is also a God of love. One of his greatest motives is love. In fact, he tells us that love is the greatest commandment. Another top priority for God is saving people from sin. That's why Jesus left his throne in heaven and came to earth. He came to die for our sins. Nothing was more costly to God than his son making the sacrifice he did for sin. So reaching people with the gospel of Christ is clearly a high priority for God. And there are other things that we could mention, certainly, but none of those high priorities or motives is the greatest. Very important, yes. Absolutely central to who God is, yes. But not the most important, the most central, the greatest priority. So let's read some passages of Scripture together. We're going to put them up on the screen. And as I read those, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read a good chunk of the first part of that chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. But as you're turning there, let me read for you Isaiah 42, verse 8. It says this, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So God is very concerned about his glory. And then when God created, he put his glory on display. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then right before Christ's death, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer these words. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, Father, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then at the very end of the book, at the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, with all the angelic beings and the hosts of heaven gathered around God's throne, the angelic beings cry out, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So all throughout the Scripture, from long before creation to the very end of time, God is concerned about his glory. Above all else, that's the top priority. That's the highest motive. And rightly so. He is God and nothing and no one else is. He is deserving of all glory. Bringing himself glory is why he created. Bringing himself glory is why he saves. Bringing himself glory is why there is a heaven and you get to go there. I mean, that's right. Your very salvation is because God wants to bring himself glory. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just going to start reading from the first verse. We'll go through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I go through these verses, listen to the things that God does for us. It is truly an amazing passage of Scripture. You've got to memorize all these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, it mentions glory there, but listen, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's not glory to him, but glory of a characteristic of him, an attribute of his grace. So we're close. We're getting close to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he's working it in, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that, and here we go, to the ultimate purpose of, to the highest end, the highest goal, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So according to this passage, you have every spiritual blessing. You've been chosen, you've been adopted, you have been redeemed, you have an inheritance, you've been sealed. God sums up all things in heaven and on earth to the praise of his glory. That's why God does what he does. And we as God's people are to give him glory. The Westminster Catechism states that the chief end of man, the chief goal, final aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. That's why God created us. That's why God saves us. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Then verse 9 adds, "And in his temple everything says glory." Psalm 96, 3. Exhorts us to tell of his glory among the nations. So we go into all the world preaching the good news of Jesus and of salvation, but ultimately to proclaim and declare his glory. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and pat you on the back, give you some applause, commend you, give you an award, a little plaque." No. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So the absolute highest priority, the greatest motive for why God does anything is to bring himself glory. And that is creation's greatest priority and mankind's greatest priority as well, to bring him glory. And directly related to God's glory is God's name. They're connected. In Ezekiel 20, just a few chapters prior to the passage we're looking at this morning, three times in that chapter, it says that God did whatever it was he did. God acted for the sake of his name. Verse 9, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations." Israel been going around to these other nations and disobeying God and dishonoring God and being wayward and wandering in sin. They were profaning his name among the nations. Verse 14, "But I acted for the sake of my name." Verse 22, "But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it would not be profaned among the nations." In the New Testament, we continue to see the power and the importance of God's name. Think about these verses. We think about these verses for other reasons. Now think about these in terms of the name. John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." At the end of the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us why it was he wrote the gospel. the purpose behind the gospel. These things I have written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name, God's own name, is very important to God. And so we come to Ezekiel at 12 o'clock noon. And Ezekiel 36, 22 starts out. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake. And this is an amazing principle. And it's an amazing statement. Think about this. He's telling his chosen, he's telling his people, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I mean, he loved these people. This was his chosen nation. But he did not intervene for them. He intervened, he acted for the sake of his own name. That's why God does what he does for you and me. It's for his glory. He saved us for his glory. Yes, he thought of you before the foundation of the world. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he wants you to be in heaven. That's all true, but that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is he didn't do it for you. He did it for him, for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own glory. That's why God does what he does, for his name's sake, for his glory. Then verse 23 says that God will vindicate his name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. To vindicate means to defend, to prove right. The Israelites had gone before these other nations and they had adopted their false gods, begun to worship their false gods, set up temples and on the high places of Israel to false deities. They had intermarried with pagans from other nations. They'd fallen into idolatry as they lived out their lives before the watching nations around them. They had profaned the name of God so that the nations around them had no respect for the God of Israel. But God promised that he would prove his name, his character, to be right, to be worthy of praise, to be worthy of glory among the nations. He says he will prove himself holy in their sight. I would very much like for God to not have to vindicate his name among the people who know me and watch my life. Wouldn't you? I mean, I know that our sins are forgiven by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus, but I would be greatly grieved to think that there would be someone who knew me and observed my life and from that would disrespect the name of God on account of me. It would not be a good thing for God to have to vindicate himself because of my behavior somehow. I would prefer to just live by the power of the Holy Spirit and do the things that God wants me to do, the things that honor and please him. I would prefer to live in a manner worthy of my calling in Christ. But either way, when God is profaned or disgraced among the nations, he will vindicate himself. And then the passage goes on to say, God goes on to say exactly how he will do that, how he will vindicate himself. What is the most effective way that God has to do that? By doing a work in you and me that cannot be explained any other way except that God did it. That God did that. Verse 24, the very first word is the word for. Back in verse 23, I will prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from among the nations. The reason he's doing that, how he's going to vindicate himself, he's going to take the people back from among the nations, give them back, put them back in the land. Then he goes on to say, verse 25, and I will cleanse you from all filthiness. That's how God vindicates himself, by putting his glory on display in us, by changing us. It says here that God will cleanse his people from sin. That's what the rest of the whole passage talks about. It talks about Israel being forgiven and restored, being put back in the land. But it also applies to you and me, that God will cleanse us from all filthiness, that he will put a new heart and a new spirit within us. He'll put his own spirit within so that we might walk according to his precepts, his statutes. He will remove our heart of stone and put a new heart within. He will vindicate himself by making us new creations in Christ. That's what God does. He makes all things new. Jan's dad in Alabama bought a foreclosed house for $13,000 a couple of months ago. It has 3,500 square feet. It's a big house. It was in a fire about 3 years ago, and just a small part of it burned, but there's a bunch of smoke damage and all kinds of soot and that kind of stuff. But so he got it, got it for a great price, but it's going to take a lot of work. It's a major, major project. So he's been working on that. He's been, washing and pulling out drywall and gutting the kitchen and the bathroom and stuff. And he's painting everywhere, and he's splashing new, blowing new, whatever that is, texture stuff on the ceiling. And yes, exactly that stuff. He still likes the popcorn stuff. Anyway, but he's just been the whole thing. But, my concern is that no matter what he does, it's still going to smell burnt. It's just going to have that smell. That's a very, you have to, sand and get all that black stuff off to make that where that doesn't have some lingering odor. There's, I'm sure, things you can do and chemicals and types of paint to use, but there's just that danger that it's going to continue to have that smell. When we try to fix up our own lives, we're kind of like that burnt house. We're good at covering this or that up, and we try to, paint over this or that and pass it up and tidy this up and, make it look as presentable as possible. But, that's about all we can do in the flesh. But somehow the stench remains. That's not how God works. He works kind of like Jim's other house. Jim owned another rent house a little further away that was destroyed in a tornado about 4, 5, 6 months ago when it went through North Alabama. And the house was leveled to the ground. Practically nothing left except the foundation. That house had to be and was rebuilt from scratch. And that's what God does. He levels us. He is interested in renovating us. He's interested in making us new creations. He's not trying to reform. He's trying to redeem. He comes in and he wipes it all away and he makes us new. We go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. We are new creatures in Christ. He makes all things new. And once again, it's not for our sake. It's for His glory. It's for His name. That's the highest priority. His glory. His great name. A good name is a very good thing to have. I have a couple of books on my shelf in the library, in my office, about the great pioneer missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. What a godly man. What a man of amazing faith. But those aren't the only books written about Hudson Taylor. Many years ago, several decades ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write write a biography about Hudson Taylor. He was that influential in China when he was there that the government of China wrote a book about him. They commissioned a guy to write this book with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit his name so that this great ambassador for Christ would not have people following him, listening to what he had to say, listening to his teachings and so forth. They wanted to diminish and tarnish his influence. So this author set out to do his research, and as he did, he became just increasingly impressed by Hudson Taylor's godly character and just remarkable life. And he found it extremely difficult to carry out his task of defaming this man with a clear conscience. So eventually, at the risk of losing his own life, he laid down his pen, renounced his atheism, and came to saving faith in Christ. Hudson Taylor had a good name, and God used that to bring an atheist author to saving faith. A good name is a very good thing to have, and God's name is best of all. God creates for the sake of His name. God saves for the sake of His name. God heals for the sake of His name. God delivers for the sake of His name. Now, you want to know something amazing? This just is mind-blowing to me. That great name. God gives to you and me. He gives us that great name. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. We read that verse in terms of revival and praying for revival. But the startling part to me is at the beginning. If my people who are called by my name. In Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7, God declares, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. That glorious name God gives to you and me, to all those who belong to Him by faith. You and I humbly bow before Him because we bear His great name. Listen now to a song that the band is going to sing for us.
Jesus, Pray with me, please. Our Father, yours truly is the great name. And what an honor and humble privilege it is for us to bear it. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us that there is so much about you that is greater than us. And that while you call us the very pinnacle of your creation, we are creatures nonetheless. Whereas you are the living God, and there is none like you. And so, Father, we pray that as we go about the business you call us to be doing in this world, in living for you and shining the light of Christ in dark corners around the earth, may we remember that it is all, including our life and salvation, it is all for you, for your glory and honor, for the sake of your name. And Father, we look forward with great joy to that day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Thank you, Father. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.